Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
We are going to be in the Gospel of John chapter 8 tonight in a message entitled, Your Sin Will Find You Out. I heard a story of a local priest who was being honored at his retirement dinner after 25 years in the parish. A leading local politician and a member of his own congregation was chosen to make the presentation and give a little speech at the end of the dinner. However, this politician was delayed, so the priest decided to say his own few words while they waited. He said, "I got my first impression of the parish from the first confession I heard here. I thought I had been assigned to a terrible place. The very first person who entered my confessional told me he had stolen a television set, and when questioned by the police, he was able to lie his way out of it. He had also stolen money from his parents, embezzled from his employer, had an affair with his best friend's wife, and had taken illicit drugs. I was appalled," the priest said, "but as the days went on, I learned that my people were not all like that. And I indeed had come to find the parish full of good and loving people." Well, just as the priest had finished his talk, the politician arrived full of apologies for being late. He immediately began to make the presentation and said, "I'll never forget the first day our parish priest arrived. In fact, I had the honor of being the first person to go to him for confession." Ouch. Our sins find us out, don't they? Well, this evening we're going to be looking again at John chapter 8, the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. To kind of recap where we are in our story, because we're going through the life of Christ chronologically, we find ourselves in the northern part of Israel, heading down to the south, culminating into Jerusalem. It's at towards the end of Jesus' ministry. It's kind of that last third of his ministry. And he's there in the Galilee region, and there's 7 feasts that happen yearly in Israel. The last one being the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And this was to commemorate them being in the wilderness for the 40 years and God providing for them and giving them food and clothes and shelter. And it was a time of celebrating what God had done, but it was also a time of celebrating what God was doing in the fact of him providing for them that time of the season with the harvest. And so it was a very celebratory time. And it was coming near that time that all Jewish males were to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And as Jesus was there, his brothers, who were not believers, came to Jesus and said, "We're going to go down to Jerusalem. Are you heading down with us?" And Jesus said, "You know what? They're trying to kill me in Jerusalem. I think I'll stay behind." And the brothers said, "Okay, suit yourself." And so they went down to Jerusalem. And when they were there, people were asking, "Where's Jesus? We've heard so much about him." Some people loved to hear about Jesus. Some people didn't believe in Jesus. Some people thought he was a great teacher. Others thought, you know, he was just kind of betraying them in his words. So as they were now getting upon the Feast of the Tabernacles, Jesus kind of, you know, in stealth mode, came to Jerusalem privately. And when he got there, he went to the temple. And this is where he was always found, always teaching in the temple. And that's where we find Jesus out now. It's about midway through the feast, and Jesus is there teaching. And as the Jews were listening to him teach, they were marveling at this man. No one has ever taught like this man before. And so they were questioning, could this have been the Christ? Could this be the Messiah? Because he's never studied. He has never went to seminary or university. He didn't learn under the rabbis. This man is amazing. Now, the religious leaders, these are the guys who are trying to arrest Jesus, trying to find something to have on him in order to arrest him and get him out of the picture. The religious leaders consisted of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests. They all, again, wanted to have Jesus arrested at this point, but Jesus reminded them, "My hour has not yet come." Because Jesus had the authority when that was going to happen. The Father had the authority, and Jesus was submitting to that authority. The chief priests and religious leaders had no authority over Jesus. But when the religious leaders asked the officers, as they heard him in the temple, hey, how come you didn't arrest Jesus? They said, you don't know. We've never heard anybody teach like this man teaches. And so this was now the end of the Feast of the Tabernacles. The booths were coming down. The palm branches were coming off. The sleeping bags were being rolled up. And each one was going to go to his own town. Because chapter 7, verse 53 tells us, and everyone went to his own house. Everyone went to his own house. And the story we're about to read, the woman caught in the act of adultery, needs a little clarification. Because as you look at your Bibles there in chapter 8, it really starts with chapter 7, verse 53. You might have a footnote that reads, the earliest manuscripts do not include, or not in the original text. This is because some scholars feel that it has been inserted into the Gospel of John at this point. But there are over 900 early manuscripts that do include it. And many of the ancient manuscripts they're found in different places. So it's not a question of this is this part of the Bible? Is this a true story that's happened? The question is, where does it belong within the chronologically of Christ's life? Some would place it at the end of John. Others would place it at the end of Luke chapter 21. But I think we find it where it's at tonight in John chapter 8 in a very appropriate place. I agree with Pastor Ray Steadman, who thought it was a good idea to be placed here because it illustrates so well the statement of Jesus in chapter 7 when he said, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Also, as Warren Wiersbe points out, our Lord's declaration on being the light of the world in John 8:12 certainly fits, and so do his words about the true and false judgment. The repeated phrase, die to your sins, would also clearly relate to the judgment of the woman. And in fact, the chapter ends with an attempt to stone Jesus, shows a perfect parallel to the opening story. And lastly, commentator John Phillips says, commentators ignore it, apologize for it, put it in the back of the book. We shall let it stand where it is and treat it as part of the inspired word of God. The story vouches for itself, and it follows on logically from the preceding events in John. So getting back to our story, everybody is heading home after the feast. The celebration is over. The party is over. Everybody had a great time thanking God for his provisions. And so it's time to go to our homes and just pack it in and all contemplate what we just had celebrated. And so everyone heads home after the feast. And where do we find Jesus? In John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Jesus didn't go home. Why? Because he didn't have a home. He spent many a night alone on the mountainside. Even his disciples had homes that they could go to. They'd go home and their families are there and it's warm, the fireplace is going, relaxing on the couch, everything is good. But Jesus was often left alone on the Mount of Olives. You might remember the account of the young man who told Jesus he would follow him wherever he went. And Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To think the creator of the universe, the creator of the earth, doesn't even have his own home here on earth. It's moving to think that the Savior of the world huddled in his robe under an olive tree, sleeping alone at night on the Mount of Olives. Well, this is where we find our story tonight. This is where we're going to begin in looking at this woman who's caught in the act of adultery, knowing that our sins will find us out. So we'll begin and continue our reading in John chapter 8, verse 2. Now, early in the morning, Jesus came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, he said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded that such a one should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this night, we have your word opened on our laps because we desire to hear from you. We desire to hear what is it that you want to say to us tonight. God, we want you to expose our sins. We are fallen people in a fallen world, but redeemed because of Christ, but yet still sinners. Please expose our sins to us tonight. Show us the error of our ways that we could deal with them as we see this woman dealing with in the story here that we're about to read. Holy Spirit, we invite you to be our teacher. We are desperately dependent upon you to be the one who teaches us tonight through your holy word. So bless our time together, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So now Jesus comes down from the Mount of Olives. He comes down through the Kidron Valley, which is not very far away at all. It's very walkable distance, 30 minutes or so, just leisurely walking, up into Jerusalem there. And the first place he goes to is the temple. You think, why, Jesus, don't go to the temple. The Jews will know exactly where you're going to be, and they're going to arrest you. No, Jesus had everything under control. He knew exactly what he was doing. And as Jesus came, he was very popular. There's Jesus. We've been asking for him. There he is. And they all gathered around him. And he sat down and he taught them. Although he had no place to go at night, he was in his father's house at the break of dawn. And there was definitely a buzz about Jesus. Everyone had heard about Jesus. Was he the one? Was he the Messiah? Was he the Christ? Was he the king that was going to free us from the bondage of the Roman rule? So they hoped. But if you wanted to find Jesus, you would just simply have to find him in the temple. That's where Mary and Joseph found him many years earlier when Jesus had slipped their notice. He didn't go back with them to their hometown. He was left there in Jerusalem. And for 3 days, they searched for Jesus, couldn't find him. Finally, they went to the temple. There was Jesus. He said to his parents, well, you should have known. I should have been about my father's business. I'd be in my father's house. Jesus always finds himself here. But you know, people look for Jesus in the most odd places, don't they? They find Jesus in nature. God is everywhere in nature. That's God. God is nature. We even call, you know, Acts Mother Nature. No, he's not in nature. He created nature. Well, you know, he's in rules because it says, you know, the golden rule is do unto others as you'd have them do to you and follow those rules. If you follow those rules, that would be the way to find Jesus. Jesus made the rules and he put them in a book that we read every day. But some people find Jesus in inanimate objects, like tortillas or a piece of toast. Some people find him in the Shroud of Turin. Some people find Jesus in a pancake. Why is Jesus always showing up in food? And now that we have the internet, we see all these different pictures that we have of Jesus. This is a picture of Jesus. Some have found him in a tree trunk. In case you think I'm kidding, here's some photos. This is Jesus in a tree trunk. There he is. There's Jesus. A miracle. Another one of Jesus in a tree trunk. It's just amazing how Jesus finds himself everywhere. And there he's even on a tree. There's Jesus. But also, you know, it's just not toast or food or tree trunks. Jesus also shows up in a crumpled sock. Amazing. There he is. There's Jesus. It's amazing to think what Jesus looks like. The scriptures never tell us what Jesus looks like, but everybody knows what he looks like because he's all in these items here. If you really want to find Jesus, you'll find him in his father's house, in church. Jesus is here tonight. And so we see the first point was that he was in the temple. He was in the temple. Our second point is now we're going to see the teacher. Because as soon as the crowd saw him, they rushed him. They wanted to hear, what does Jesus have to say? So important. What does Jesus have to say? And I love the fact that he sat down and he started teaching them. The fact that Jesus gets down to their level. Even though he's God, he doesn't belittle them. He doesn't talk down to them. He just humbly teaches them. Same today. Jesus condescends to our level. Salvation is simple. It's not hard like some want you to believe. You've got to have faith and works. You've got to have a faith in God, but you also got to work your way to heaven. No, that's not what Jesus is. It's a simple path. If you confess in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's a very simple message. But one just needs to simply put their faith and trust in Christ alone. I would have loved to have been there at this teaching. Oh, to have Jesus right there, sitting there, teaching the people. That would have been a great Bible study to hear. I wonder what he taught. What did he teach on? Whatever it was soon interrupted by the religious leaders. We saw the time that it was morning. We saw that it was in the temple. We saw that he was the teacher. Now we see our third point is the trap. The trap. In verse 3 it says, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and they had set her in the midst." The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were unable to arrest Jesus, but now they hope to destroy his influence by forcing him into a situation in which he would either directly violate the law, or he would insist on a very unpopular and very drastic penalty that was seldom enforced. They wanted to bring this woman directly to Jesus to have the most witnesses possible for this trap that they themselves had set up. As they brought this disheveled woman to Jesus, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act." "Really? She was having sex with a man that wasn't her husband, and you yanked her out of bed and brought her right over to Jesus, and then you put her right in the middle of the crowd with Jesus. How convenient." So you were just like walking through the streets of Jerusalem, happened to look through a window there, and it's like, "Oh my gosh, there's two people having sex. And they're not married to each other. How would you know that? How would you know that they're, oh, I recognize them. So I bring her out, and now we're going to have Jesus judge her. This sounds like a pretty elaborate setup to me." But, she was still guilty. But now they wanted to remind Jesus, with all these people around, that this sinful woman was front and center what the law stated. And this is what the law stated in verse 5. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say, Jesus?" They said this, testing him, that they might have something to which accuse him. Jesus was perfect. There was nothing that they could accuse Jesus of, so they're trying to plan this trap. But Jesus, almost like nonchalant, didn't even almost hear what they were saying. He stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear, the Bible says here. Now, they were correct. The Old Testament law of Moses did state a woman in this situation should be stoned. Adultery, guys, is a grievous sin. Adultery is so significant to God that he includes it as one of the top 10, one of the 10 commandments. We're not supposed to commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It is a capital offense in the Old Testament. Adultery robs God of his glory. When we get married, we don't enter into a contract. We enter into a covenant between us and God. And committing adultery is the most severe breaching of that covenant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we are told that our bodies do not belong to us. They belong to our spouse. And for you single guys, you're to take care of those bodies that God has given to you, that has loaned to you, to take care of, because one day, if you will and God's grace wills, you'll be married too. And you need to save yourself for that person. Because having sex outside of marriage is fornication, is just as bad as adultery. Any sexual sin, guys. And I know in the day and age that we live, it's acceptable. But can I tell you this? God's standard never changes. Our standards may change, and it gets more debased and more debased, but God's standard never changes. His standard remains the same. And so you need to save yourself, single guys, for your future wives, because your body will one day belong to her. Adultery is any sexuality outside the bonds of covenant marriage, having sex with someone who isn't your wife. You're taking the body and giving to someone that it doesn't belong to. You violate 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, it was such a grievous sin that it was an offense punished by the penalty of death in the Old Testament. Now, if a woman committed adultery, she was to be stoned to death. But listen, her accuser had to be the one who threw the first stone. And so if that person brings a false accusation, they then get the punishment that they were trying to bring to that other person. They themselves would be stoned. And remember earlier when we looked in Matthew's gospel pretty early on into our studies, if you weren't here, you probably know the story, that Mary and Joseph, and Mary gets pregnant, and she is with child conceived by the Holy Spirit. And yet Joseph's thinking, oh my goodness, my betrothed wife has cheated on me. And so he desired, what the Bible says, to put her away quietly. He could have had her stoned. He could have taken her outside the city and had her stoned. But he loved her, and he wanted to put her away quietly. Now, she didn't commit adultery, although it seemed like it, but she didn't, because we remember the story. But let me say this, guys. If you're playing around, if you're toying with the idea of committing adultery, you need to stop right this moment. If you are flirting with ladies from your work or on the soccer field when your kids are playing soccer, you need to stop. If you are texting a woman who is not your wife or your mother or your sister, you need to stop. Because if we have friendships with the opposite sex, with a female, and it undermines our marriages, it betrays the trust that I have between my wife. Well, Brad, you sound a little legalistic in this. No, the fact is I've counseled too many marriages that have undermined this, and I've seen it myself. And so as a warning to you guys, be warned, because the consequences are great. And the consequences, you couldn't even imagine how devastating a situation like this is. James 1:15 says this, "But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. It starts with desire. Desire gives birth to sin. Sin gives birth to death. The death of a marriage. The death of the relationship with your children. The death of your character. The death of integrity. The possible death of your job, the death of your ministry, and even possibly physical deaths from disease or a jealous boyfriend or husband. Nothing good comes out of an adulterous relationship. And so don't even toy with the idea. If you've got some relationship that is going on, stop it now. Put the brakes on it now. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about if your hand offends you, what do? You cut it off. If your eye offends you, what do? You pluck it out. In other words, go to the nth degree of making sure that what you're doing is in accordance with God's law. And even though, you know, we read about these things, the consequences are huge. Those are all good deterrents that those things could happen. But the most important reason why we don't commit adultery is because we love Jesus. Because we love him and we keep his commandments. That should be the main reason. All those other things are good deterrents. But the main reason is because I love God more than myself. It's not worth it. So this woman is brought to Jesus. The trap is set. It's all good to go because Jewish law commanded that she be put to death for committing adultery. But here's the problem. Roman law said that the Jews, if they sought to impose capital punishment, they were breaking Roman law. So it was against the law either way. So here was Jesus' dilemma. Old Testament says she needs to be put to death. The Roman law says you can't put her to death. Jesus, what are you going to do? He said, yes. If he said, yes, this woman must be stoned, then what would happen to his reputation as being a friend of the sinners and publicans? The common people would abandon him. They would never have accepted his gracious message of forgiveness. But if he said, no, the woman should not be stoned, then he was openly breaking the law and subject to arrest. What a difficult quandary Jesus is in. Well, Jesus, what do you say? What are you going to do? And Jesus, this whole time, I love it. He's just riding on the ground. He's just riding. He's not even, almost seeming like he's not even listening. He's just riding and he's riding. And we're not told what he's riding. We can only speculate. He may have been riding like God did on the finger with the Ten Commandments. Maybe he was writing out the Ten Commandments and just writing them out. Or maybe he was simply reminding them of the warning in Jeremiah 17:13, when it says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Maybe Jesus was writing this scripture and they knew exactly what he was talking about. Oh, they're talking about us. Or was he writing what God wrote with his finger or the hand on the wall in Daniel chapter 5? Many, many tekel upharsin. And so Daniel came and interpreted what that meant. God's numbered your reign, brought it to an end. You've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided. I don't know. It could have been. Or was he writing the Ten Commandments in columns, getting ready to maybe cast out some sins from them? Again, we're not told, so we can't be certain. But regardless, we do have this woman here, and she is guilty. Committing adultery, she's not innocent. So we see the time, that's there in the morning, we see the temple, we see the teacher, we see the trap, but now we see the most important thing, we see the truth. We see the truth, verse 7. So when they continued asking Jesus, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And then again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. They wouldn't let up. They continued to badger Jesus. "What do you say, Jesus? What are you going to do, Jesus?" Jesus had his explanation. He raises up from where he was and he addresses their man. He says, "Okay, boys, I grant it. She's guilty. We will impose Old Testament law on her and we will put her to death. The one who has the sin amongst you, go ahead and cast the first stone." Jesus is simply true to scripture here. It was a demand in the Old Testament that if you brought an accusation before someone, then you had to be the one that threw the first stone. But there's a few problems with this whole story. These religious leaders handled this in a very inappropriate way. First of all, the first problem is that they should have never brought this adulterous woman to Jesus. They're supposed to bring him to the high priest. They're supposed to bring him to the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day. Jesus wasn't a religious leader of the day. He was simply a good teacher in their eyes. So why would they bring him to Jesus? They should bring him up to the high priest, who was just not far from the temple, in the same grounds as the temple was on. The Sanhedrin was the ruling and governing and legal body. They should have been the one hearing this case. They should have tried this case. The second problem is, there's somebody missing in this story. Of course, we know it's the man. Because last time I checked, you can't commit adultery with yourself. You know, it's like, we caught this woman in the act of adultery all by herself. Where's the guy at? That's why I think so much this was a setup. I don't know if they paid some guy off and said, "Hey, listen, here's the deal. Jesus is coming to town, you know, it's the feast coming up. This is what we want you to do. There's this promiscuous woman, and she's very vulnerable, and what we want you to do is we'll pay you. We'll take care of everything. We won't even arrest you, but we want you to have sex with her, but then we're going to come and grab her, and we're going to take her right to Jesus." I don't know what happened or what transpired, but this man is nowhere to be found. He was just as guilty as she was, but yet they just bring her. Or maybe it was someone they knew and they didn't want to publicly disgrace him. But once Jesus stated this, that he was out sin, throw the first stone, he just stoops back down again, starts writing again. I wonder what he was writing. Maybe he was writing those columns of the Ten Commandments and he had, "Thou shalt not steal." And then underneath it, he's naming all these names of guys he's seeing around him. Okay, there's so-and-so, there's so-and-so. And, you know, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." And then he starts writing names down in different columns. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And he writes her name down first, but then starts writing some of these other guys' names down. It'd be pretty funny if he did that. That's my rendition of it. Did it happen that way? Probably not, but it's just kind of interesting to think that way. But we do know that some of the other ones who had brought her, listen to this in verse 9, "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last." The oldest probably left first because their list was the longest. And they saw, you know, they saw Jesus writing names down and saying, "Oh, wait a minute, he's writing down names. He's like, I'm leaving before my name gets mentioned. I'm just going to quietly pack it up and go." They were all convicted by their conscience. We all know when we do wrong, right? Guys, I mean, when we do something wrong, even before we were Christians, we know what's right and what's wrong. When we do something wrong, you know, we feel guilty about it. We have a guilty conscience about it. These guys did the same thing. Our conscience convict us and make us feel guilty because we are. We are guilty. You ever see two young children, very young children, even before they can talk, they're playing together and one has a toy and the other one grabs it and the mom looks at them and they're like, you know, they know they're busted because they know that wasn't right. It belonged to someone else. And their conscience, even at that early age, know that it's wrong. Jesus gave these men time to think about their own sin, and quietly they left, one after another after another. And continuing in verse 9, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus is so gracious. He is so compassionate. He could have said, you know what I have to do. There's still a penalty that needs to be paid here. But that's not what he did. Jesus looks at her with compassion. Jesus forgives her sin. But does Jesus let her off the hook? Does Jesus wink at her transgression and her indiscretion? He doesn't. He says, go and leave your life of sin. This woman was being used by men, and certainly by now these religious leaders, but she was not innocent. She was a homewrecker. She was promiscuous. She was probably set up, but she went willingly. She has a life of sin, and this may indicate a pattern of sin, habitual sin that she had in her life. So we can't look at her and say, oh, this poor woman, she's a victim. We should just let her off the hook. But guys, she's a willing participant. She willingly did this act. She was caught in the act of adultery. But some of us feel that way at times. Oh, I was set up. I wasn't planning on drinking that much. But yet my friends just kept bringing them to me. I wasn't planning on going out with that woman, but there was that lunch opportunity and nowhere else to go, and I was set up. It wasn't my fault. The fact is, we willingly participate in our own sin, and we must take responsibility for it. But I love the fact that when Jesus addresses her, he doesn't call her an adulterer, though she is. He doesn't call her a homewrecker, though she was. He doesn't even call her a prostitute, which she may have been. He calls her woman. It's the same term that Jesus used in the second chapter of John when he went to the wedding and his mom was there. And she wanted him to do something. And he said, woman. It's the same word. It was a term of endearment. He speaks to this woman with dignity, with respect, with honor, with grace, with love. He says, forsake this life of sin. Go live like a dignified, respectful, forgiven, cleansed woman. That's the life that you will now live. She calls Jesus her Lord. This may have been the first time in many, many years that any man had spoken to her without wanting something in return. But again, Jesus doesn't just, bat an eye at sin. He deals with it. He addresses it. They bring this woman to Jesus to be judged. He judges her. He judges all those guys that were around her. He judges everybody. But the question is, why could Jesus forgive her sin and let her go on her way and not invoke the Old Testament penalty of death? Why could Jesus do that without violating the Old Testament law? What's he going to do for her sin? He will be punished for her sin. He will die for her sin. Paul the Apostle tells us that the wages of sin is death. Someone has to pay the price. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it tells us that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God. You've heard it said that Jesus has died for your sin. There is this exchange that happens at the cross. What that means is every time you've told a lie, every time that you've had sex outside of marriage, every time that you've lusted in your heart, every time that you've been greedy or covetous or angry, any time that you've done this, it's an offense and a transgression against God. It's a violation of the body and the life that he has given you. And each and every one of those things, Christ paid that penalty in the place, in your place, if you are his child tonight. What that means is that Jesus hung on the cross, suffering, beaten, broken, bleeding, dying. It's because this woman was committing adultery. That's why he's there. And he will pay in his own body, with his own blood, for her sin. And so the Old Testament will be upheld. Her sin will be punished by death, but not her own death. Jesus is punished in her place. And so Jesus can forgive her. Jesus can love her. Jesus can give her the opportunity to leave her life of sin and now go and live a eternally governed life because Christ will ultimately pay for her sin. We've studied this year long enough to know that Jesus is God incarnate. He is deity. He is God in the flesh. He lived a perfect life and he died. He was murdered. Not for anything he had done, but for you and for me. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And then he ascended into heaven. Right now, today, this very moment, he is at the right hand of the Father. He is seated there because he's ascended there, and he's interceding for his children, for us. This story is a picture and a foreshadowing of what will happen to all of us who know Christ and who Christ knows. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law came to this woman thinking, we have caught her in the sin, and we will take her to Jesus, and that will be the end of her, and that will be the end of Jesus. But what they did was the kindest thing that has ever been done to her. What? How's that kind? Because they exposed her sin, and they brought her to Jesus. And they didn't intend it that way. It was like that at the end of Genesis when we read there about Joseph and his brothers. And his brothers finally came to him and Joseph recognized his brothers, but his brothers didn't recognize him. And then after a period of time, they understood what was going on. Joseph had ascended to the second highest position in Egypt. And it says that what his brothers meant for evil, God turned for good. What these religious leaders meant for evil, God turned for good. Everything this woman had done was the vehicle in which was used to help her be forgiven. And when Christ returns to this same area, when he comes at his second coming, the Mount of Olives, when he descends and returns to set up his kingdom and his rule ultimately over the earth, he will do the same thing. He will send us into his kingdom as his beloved and forgiven children, apart and departed from our life of sin. We will experience the same exact experience that this woman had, ultimate forgiveness and face to face with Christ. Sent into his kingdom to live a new life. It's amazing to think that that's what we get. And as we consider these things tonight, I'd like to end our time this evening by recapping these events of the story by three contrasts. Three contrasts in our story. First, everyone went home, but Jesus didn't have a home. Everyone went home, but Jesus didn't have a home. Jesus sacrificed everything for us, even to the point, the lowest point, of not even having a place to call his home. I would say the word that I would think would be sacrifice, that Jesus gave up everything for us. Everyone went home, Jesus didn't have a home. Secondly, the righteous judges are themselves judged as guilty. The righteous judges are themselves judged as guilty. They thought they were so righteous. This sinner, this woman, caught in the act of adultery, bringing them to Jesus. And Jesus deals with her sin in a wonderful way. They just left convicted. We didn't read. And one of them came to Jesus and said, you know what? You wrote down my sin here and I'm busted. Will you please forgive me? None of them. We didn't read that anywhere. They all left. She was the only one forgiven. And so the judges themselves were judged. Earlier in the Gospels, it tells us that the religious leaders, Jesus said to them, those who are not sick, those who are well, have no need for a physician. The religious leaders think they are well. They think that they're right in right standing. The fact of the matter, they're very sick. They're sinners. But they don't even see it. They don't even realize it. The third thing is that the guilty one is now the forgiven one. The guilty one is now the forgiven one. And that's you. And that's me. We were guilty, but now we're forgiven if we are in Christ. Everyone else left the temple courtyard that day with a guilty conscience. The woman, she left with joy in her heart. The same joy we experience knowing that Jesus has forgiven us too. And so as we close this evening, I want us to take a spiritual account of where we're at today. Because there may be some men in this room who have committed adultery and have not yet confessed it. This may have been something that happened very recently. There's other sins in our lives that we need to deal with. And so what I'd like to do is spend just a few moments contemplating the Lord in our life, the sins that we have that we're doing, that we're involved in, the confessing those things. Because the fact of the matter is, God, the Bible says in the Psalms that if I regard iniquity in my heart, God doesn't even hear my prayers. And so as we conclude tonight, I want you to take a few minutes in confession. Confession is a recognition of our sin. It's owning and agreeing with God and then coming to Christ and saying, you've got me, you've caught me. Here's where I am. Throwing yourself upon him, receiving back in kind his forgiveness because he died for your sin. And then asking him to give you the grace to move forward, to live a new life. One of the challenges that we have as guys is when we sin, when we fall, we confess it, it's been forgiven, but we beat ourselves up. We think, oh man, I'm such a miserable wretch. And you are, and I am. But Satan wants to keep us down. He wants to keep us in bondage to our sin when our sin was already paid on the cross. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus tonight, guys, there's no condemnation. And the problem is we condemn ourselves at times because we listen to the enemy. You're miserable. You're wretched. Yeah, you're right. I am. But I'm saved. I've got a Savior who went to the cross for me. And so as we conclude tonight, I want to just spend some quiet time asking God to examine our hearts. Maybe there's sins you know about, very blatant sins that need to be confessed. Confess those tonight. Maybe there's sins that you don't know about. Ask God to reveal those to you. And as an act of confession, let's do that together in asking God to cleanse our hearts. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And you know what happens to our sins? The Bible says he throws them as far as the east is from the west, never to remember them anymore. If God doesn't remember them, then you don't remember him. And just so let's spend that time now, quiet time, just asking Christ to reveal himself to us, to forgive us of our sins, to confess those things so we can be freed of those things, the bondage that the devil wants us to be in bondage to. So let's go before the Lord now in quiet time of prayer and confession to him. Father, this room is very quiet right now because it's a holy moment when we're coming in remorse and more importantly, in repentance of our sins. Father, we ask you to forgive us. Forgive me, God. Forgive me when I fail you. And Lord, we ask if there's anything that's displeasing to you in our lives that maybe we don't know about, that you reveal it to us, that we would deal with it in an appropriate manner. Lord, I also pray for us as men. Lord, I pray for these guys, the guys who maybe have committed adultery. Maybe it's been tearing them up for weeks and months, maybe even years, and it's just so debilitating to them. We confess that to you now. We confess our sin of pride, of anger, of greed, of lust. We confess all of our sins to you, God. And we know that when we receive Christ alone for our salvation, our sins are forgiven past, present, and future. But yet, we will never lose that union with you through Christ, but we do lose communion when we fail to confess our sins to you. So, Father, on this altar tonight, we confess our sins to you. Forgive us. cleanse us. A promise of your word tells us that you will. We gladly receive that. I pray for any man in this room tonight who has been under bondage of their own sin, as they've now confessed they are freed of that sin. It doesn't mean there's not consequences. It just means that they're freed, that they're forgiven. So, Father, I pray that you would minister to our hearts now, even as we go into our group times, that, Lord, you would continue to minister yourself to us, manifest yourself to us, that we would live a life that's pleasing and holy to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.